Moses witnesses the fall. Stand ye in holy places, and be not moved. Moses 4:29-31. Book of Moses, Essay Number 69, by Book of Mormon Central Team with Jeffrey M. Bradshaw. East of Eden. In his characteristic epic style, Thomas Cole depicted Adam and Eve being driven from the lush garden to live in the relative wilderness of the mortal world. The exit of the Garden of Eden, and presumably the only means of access, is on the east side, at the end furthest away from the mountain of God's presence. The image of the tiny couple is almost lost in the wide expanse of the landscape, emphasizing the greatness of the power of God and the grandeur of His creation as compared with the forced humility of fallen mankind. The light emanating from the garden contrasts with the darkness of the way ahead for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's expulsion is described twice in Moses' account, with different terms used in each case. The Hebrew word, shelah, send him forth, in verse 23, is followed by the harsher term, geresh, drove out, used in Genesis 3:24. Significantly, the same two terms are used in the same order by the Lord to describe how Pharaoh would drive Israel away from their familiar comforts in Egypt, their erstwhile Eden, suggesting that we are not meant to read Adam and Eve's exit from Eden as depicting a unique event, but rather, in the case of their expulsion from Eden, as demonstrating a repeated type of mankind's difficulty in its fallen state to stand in holy places and be not moved. Though the scriptural admonition to stand in holy places and be not moved is a familiar one, the relevance of its symbolism to the story of Adam and Eve has been underappreciated. In this essay, we will explore how one's fitness to stand in holy places was understood in ancient sources, showing the paramount importance of this idea in the Old and New Testament, and its particular relevance for our own time. Indeed, Aviva Zornberg has argued that to, quote, hold one's ground in sacred circumstances is the meaning of being itself. Kium, to rise up. Lakum, to be tall. Koma zokufa, in the presence of God. According to Jewish Adam and Eve standing in Eden. According to Jewish tradition, the dust used to create Adam was taken from two places. One, from the four corners of the earth, so that wherever he died he would be accepted for burial. And two, from the sacred center, the place of Adam's altar and the location of the temple. Quote, God took his dust from the place of which it is said, You shall make an altar of earth for me. I wish that he may gain atonement, and that he may be able to stand. End of quote. In contrast to cattle, which do not stand to be judged, in other words, are not accountable for their actions, a Midrashic account of Adam's creation specifically highlights his first experience after having been filled with the breath of life, namely, the moment when God, quote, stood him on his legs. According to Zornberg, it is the ability to stand in the presence of God that one specifically demonstrates the attainment of full majesty and strength, a divine quality Adam will lose through his subsequent transgression, quote, before the sin, Adam could hear God speaking and stand on his legs. He could withstand it. After the sin, he hides. The Midrash imagines Adam and Eve as shrinking, essentially pretending not to be. In another Midrash, God says, quote, woe, Adam, could you not stand in your commandment for even 1 hour? Look at your children who can wait 3 years for the fruit tree to pass its forbidden stage. Zornberg is puzzled by the allusion to an immature fruit tree, calling it a strange analogy, and noting that the capacity to wait seems to be the issue here. However, this idea, though uncommon, is not completely without parallel. For example, the 15th century Adam Girke does not see Adam and Eve's attempt to become divine as forever futile, but merely premature, not being as yet, quote, in its time. As Joseph Smith is thought to have written, quote, that which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another, end of quote. Medieval artistic convention makes it clear that Christ was imagined as raising the dead to eternal life by the same gesture that was used to create Adam and stand him on his feet. Likewise, we note that the Old Testament literary formula that nearly always follows descriptions of miraculous revivals of the dead, with the observation that they, quote, stood up upon their feet, end of quote. More generally, in Christian iconography, this gesture is used in scenes representing a transition from one state or place to another. For example, a depiction of the Church of San Marco in Venice shows God taking Adam by the wrist to bring him through the door of paradise and to introduce him into the Garden of Eden. Another Christian scene shows God taking Adam by the wrist as he and Adam receive the commandment not to partake of the tree of knowledge. Likewise, Scripture and pseudepigrapha describe how prophets such as Enoch, Abraham, Daniel, and John are grasped by the hand of an angel and raised to a standing position in key moments of their heavenly visions. It is by being raised by the hand to the upright position that we are made ready to hear the word of the Lord. It is no mere coincidence that before heavenly messengers can perform their errands to Ezekiel, Daniel, Paul, Alma the Younger, and Nephi, they must first command these seers to stand on their feet. As biblical scholar Robert Hayward has said, quote, You stand in the temple. You stand before the Lord, and you pray standing up. You can't approach God on all fours like an animal. If you can stand, you can serve God in his temple. If you are stained with sin, you cannot stand in his presence. Although to be banished from the Garden of Eden is to lose a particular standing ground, it was always God's intention to restore Adam and Eve to their former glory, enabling their confidence to again wax strong in his presence. Succinctly expressing the hopelessness of Adam's predicament in the absence of God's remedy, Midrash states, quote, If it were not for your mercy, Adam would have had no standing, Amida, end of quote. Israel's failure to stand at Sinai. We've already mentioned the parallel between the first couple's expulsion from Eden and Israel's exodus from Egypt to the place of their probation. As the path of exaltation was revealed through five covenants given to Adam and Eve after the fall, so Israel's salvation was also understood to have been made contingent on its acceptance of the five parts of God's law. Indeed, Rashi wrote of how all creation from the beginning waited in expectation for this law to be revealed. Quote, All the works of the beginning are suspended, literally hanging and standing, until the sixth day of Sivan, which is destined for the giving of the Torah. End of quote. Implicit in such commentary is the idea that the very earth and heavens are preserved by means of the same covenant that humankind makes in order to assure its own standing with God. The original covenant from which all the others derive was made before the foundation of the world, when the members of the Godhead agreed to create the universe. Afterward, the terms of this covenant were said to have been marked or engraved upon creation itself, symbolically delimiting the bounds beyond which they were not to pass. For example, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom speaks poetically as having been present, quote, when God prepared the heavens, when he engraved a circle upon the face of the deep, when he set for the sea its engraved mark, when he engraved the foundations of the earth, end of quote. In modern times, Joseph Smith also anticipated with great longing the day when he, like the author of Proverbs, would be able to, quote, gaze upon eternal wisdom engraven upon the heavens, end of quote. Themes relating to these primordial bounds also appear in the Doctrine and Covenants and in other statements by Joseph Smith. Illustrating the idea of the engraving of divine law in the fabric of the cosmos is the well-known print by William Blake entitled God Creating the Universe. The solitary posture of the form seems to have been prescribed by Milton, who wrote of the moment when the Almighty, quote, took the golden compasses prepared to circumscribe this universe and all created things. One foot he centered and the other turned round through the vast profundity obscure, end of quote. A corollary to the idea of God having ordered creation through the establishment of law is the Jewish teaching that man's continued defiance of the Great Covenant could cause the entire universe to dissolve and disappear, bringing back the primordial state of a watery earth. It was, in fact, that this very state that had been brought on by the rebellion of mankind in the prelude to Noah's flood, that was later witnessed in the total annihilation of Sodom, and that was also described by the prophets as they envisioned the complete desolation of a world destroyed by wickedness. Thus Midrash asserted, God made a condition with the works of the beginning. If Israel accepts the Torah, you will continue to exist. If not, I will bring you back to chaos. End of quote. Israel, however, proved themselves unready to accept the fullness of God's law at Sinai. They preferred that Moses ascend the holy mountain alone, painting a vivid word picture of the Israelites' inability to stand unmoved in the divine presence. Rashi explains that when they heard the sound of the voice of the God, they moved backwards and stood at a distance. They were repelled to the rear, a distance of 12 miles, that is, the whole length of the camp. Then the angels came and helped them forward again. End of quote. Zornberg reasons, quote, if this happened at each of the Ten Commandments, the people are imagined as traveling 240 miles in order to stand in place. End of quote. Though this imagery is, of course, figurative, it is highly instructive. We see the same movement away from God and toward the regions of death at the incident of the golden calf. Before their sin, the Israelites looked upon the divine flames at the top of the mountain without fear. But as soon as they had sinned, they could not even bear to see the face of Moses, God's intermediary. On the other hand, Moses, like Jesus at the Transfiguration, had been covered by a glorious cloud and was made like God himself. Moses then stood to Israel as God stood to him. And having received the power of an eternal life, he became known in the Samaritan literature as, quote, the Standing One. End of quote. Comparing the sin of the Israelites to the transgression of Adam, Midrash has God reproaching them as follows, quote, like Adam, the people were destined to live forever, but when they said, these are your gods, O Israel, death came upon them. God said, you have followed the system of Adam, who did not stand the pressure of his testing for 3 hours. I said, you are gods, but you went in the ways of Adam. So indeed, like Adam, you shall die. And like one of the princes, you shall fall. You have brought yourself low. The Midrash uses the imagery of the fall with a perfect consistency. The sin, as such, is not mentioned. Indeed, what Adam, and again the Israelites, represents is a kind of spinelessness, a vapidity. The word that is used in Sanhedrin 38b to describe sin is sara, which implies exactly this aesthetic offensiveness. It holds nuances of evaporation, loss of substance, and the offensive odor of mortification. Oh, my offense is rank, it smells to heaven, said Shakespeare. It signifies a failure to stand in the presence of God, to maintain the posture of eternal life. Quote, you have brought yourselves low, man, the Midrash boldly implies, does not really want a full and eternal being. He chooses death. Lesson being, what looks like defiance is an abandonment of a difficult posture. End of quote from Zornberg. The fall of the temple guards at Jesus' arrest. In his moving discourse on the atonement, Elder Bruce R. McConkie compared the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. Note that a serpent was present in both occasions. In the first instance, one who had been drawn away by Satan incited Eve to transgress God's command, resulting in expulsion from Eden. In the second, Jesus bore our transgressions, resulting in an arrest and a departure incited by the son of perdition. In the Garden of Eden, of Gethsemane, however, there was no deception, for Jesus already knew all things that should come upon him. Nor could Christ be compelled by the officer sent to arrest him. Though the incident occurred in a situation of apparent and complete inequality of power, it is not they but he who takes charge. As Elder James E. Talmage wrote, the simple dignity and gentle yet compelling force of Christ's presence proved more potent than strong arms and weapons of violence. End of quote. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts highlight the perfidy of Judas as the one who identified his master to the temple guards with a kiss, the Gospel of John instead emphasizes Christ's own mastery of the situation. Perhaps this is why the kiss of Judas does not appear in John's narrative. Explains Ritterbos, quote, Judas' task of identifying Jesus had been taken out of his hands, end of quote. Instead, when Judas enters the scene, Jesus is shown in full control of the arresting party by his startling self-identification, quote, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. End of quote. The King James translation of the Greek phrase, ego eimi, I am he, obscures an essential detail. In reality, Jesus has not said, I am he, but rather, I am, using a divine name that directly identifies him as being Jehovah. Thus, asserts Raymond E. Brown, it is clear that the fall of the temple guards is no mere slapstick scene that might be, quote, explained away or trivialized. To know the use or use the divine name, as Jesus does in replying with, I am, is an exercise of awesome power, end of quote. This event is nothing less than a replay of the scene of the children of Israel at Sinai discussed earlier. In effect, in the Gospel of John, the narrative takes the form of an eyewitness report of a solemn revelation to the band of arresting Jewish temple guards, that they were standing, as it were, in a holy of holies, made sacred by the presence of the embodied Jehovah, and that they, with full comprehension of the irony of their pernicious intent, were about to do harm to the very master of the Lord's house, whose precincts they had been sworn to protect. As with the Israelites at Sinai, who were unworthy and thus unable to stand in the holy place, those of the dark world fell back, replied by the presence of the light of the world. End of quote. To delve further into the symbolism of the scene, remember that the Jews were generally prohibited from pronouncing the divine name Jehovah. As an exception, that name was solemnly pronounced by the high priest standing on the most holy place of the temple once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Upon the hearing of that name, according to the Mishnah, all the people were to fall on their faces. Was it any coincidence, then, that Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the older order of Melchizedek, boldly proclaimed his identity as the great I Am at the very place and on the very night he atoned for the sins of the world? Ironically, the temple guards who failed to fall on their faces at the sound of the divine name, as prescribed in Jewish law, were instead thrown on their backs in awestruck impotence. Standing in holy places in the latter days. The only direct mention in the New Testament of the idea of standing in the holy place is in Matthew 24:15. Quote, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Here the phrase is used descriptively as part of Jesus' discussion of the warning signs to which his disciples would be wise to attend. The plain meaning of the verse becomes more clear when it is rendered in conjunction with verse 16, with ellipsis as follows. When ye therefore shall see the abomination, stand in the holy place. Let them flee into the mountains. Essentially, the disciples are being told that the sign by which they will know they should flee into the mountains is the event of an abomination having been set up in the stand on the holy place of the Jerusalem temple. In other words, following Mark 13:14, standing where it ought not to be. In view of the fact that the abomination referred to by Daniel involved a disruption of temple sacrifices, most scholars accept that the abomination prophesied by Jesus would occur in the lifetime of the disciples had something to do with the desecration of Herod's temple. The problem is that, as Richard T. France admits, none of the possibilities adduced for a specific event of temple desecration in the first century CE, quote, quite fits what the verse in Matthew says, end of quote. As a distinctly different possibility, Peter G. Bolt has argued that Jesus' reference to the abomination that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem was more likely a prophecy of the violent and ultimately fatal profanation of the temple of his own body, which he previously had said could be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. Bolt asserts that in quoting the prophet Daniel, the Savior was using, quote, apocalyptic language preparing the disciples for his own coming death. This fits with the rest of the story, for there could be no greater act of sacrilege than the destruction of God's Son in such a horrendous way. End of quote. Had not Jesus referred to himself earlier in Matthew 12:6 as, quote, one greater than the temple, end of quote. Note also Craig S. Keener's view that Daniel 9:26, quote, associates the abomination that maketh desolate with the cutting off of an anointed ruler, close to the time of Jesus, end of quote. While confirming that the event in question described above was somehow connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, the Joseph Smith translation differs with the King James Version in its prescriptive rendering of the key phrase. Quote, When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, then you shall stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. End of quote. Also of interest is a verse inserted later in the chapter by the prophet, which speaks of a second abomination of desolation that is destined to occur in the last days. Quote, and again, in the last days, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will be fulfilled. Doctrine and Covenants 45:31-33 reiterates and further explains the events described in Matthew 24. Quote, and there shall be men standing in that generation that shall not pass until they shall see an overflowing scourge, for a desolating sickness shall cover the land. But my disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved, but among the wicked men shall lift up their voices and curse God and die. And there shall be earthquakes that also in diverse places and many desolations, yet men will harden their hearts against me, and they will take up the sword, one against another, and they will kill one another. The central message of these verses is that in spite of the overflowing scourge of a desolating sickness that shall cover the land, the disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved. Note that in every reference to this concept in modern Revelation, the idea that the saints should stand in holy places is connected to descriptions of the latter-day gathering and the destruction that will precede the Savior's second coming. Where are the holy places in which we are to stand? In answer to this question, Elder David A. Bednar has drawn parallels to the first Passover, when the obedient Israelites marked their homes with lamb's blood, consumed the sacred meal, and shut the door on passing death. Note that the Israelites ate while standing. Elder Bednar stated his belief that someday there will be a kind of latter-day Passover. In light of such teachings, the frequently heard suggestion that such holy places include temples, stakes, chapels, and frequently and homes seems wholly appropriate. However, it should be remembered that what makes these places holy and secure are the covenants kept by those standing within. Sodom itself could have been a place of safety had there been as few as 10 righteous in the city to, quote, pray on behalf of all of them, end of quote. Another vivid picture of such holy places is drawn for us in Isaiah and the Doctrine and Covenants, where the kingdom of God is described as a tent whose expanse increases continually outward from the center place, with the establishment of stakes for the curtains or strength of Zion. End of quote. It is, quote, in Zion and in her stakes and in Jerusalem, end of quote, that are to be found, quote, those places which God has appointed for refuge, end of quote. God's whole purpose is to draw the people of the world to such places of safety, the express purpose of the church being, quote, for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, end of quote. Those who are determined to stand and not be moved will pitch their tent with the door thereof forwards towards the temple, the place of God's presence where he covenants with his people. On the other hand, to knowingly and deliberately place oneself outside the tent of Zion through failure to make or keep saving covenants is to court mortal danger. Only through, quote, cheerfully doing all things that lie within our power, end of quote, while relying on the, quote, merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, end of quote, to make up our lack, can we be filled with sufficient faith to, quote, stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God. End of quote. Conclusions. In words once sung to those who aspired to enter the temple, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The consistent answer from Scripture is, quote, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Even with the best intentions, of course, no mortal is capable of remaining fully in this state for very long. However, the permanence of this blessing eventually can be realized through lifelong persistence in a process of engagement and re-engagement in sincere repentance and faithfulness to covenants, covenants that must be frequently renewed by participation in the ordinances of the gospel. As Chauncey Riddle has written, quote, human beings may be saved only by binding themselves to Christ. And as if our task was to stand straight and tall before the Father, but because of the fall we are broken and twisted. The The Savior is our straight and tall splint. If we bind ourselves to Him, wrap strong covenants around us and Him, that progressively draws us up to His form and nature, then we can become righteous as He is and can be saved. End of quote. In spite of the bruised knees and tired limbs that this repeated cycle of standing and falling requires, our hearts are full of gratitude to God daily for the privilege of living for a while on an imperfect earth, for this is the way we gain our knowledge. Zornberg insightfully summarizes this lesson from Jewish tradition. Quote, the Talmud makes an extraordinary observation about the paradoxes of standing. Quote, no man stands, i.e., can rightly understand, the words of Torah unless he has stumbled over them. To discover a firm standing ground, it is necessary to explore, to stumble, even to fall. End of quote from Zornberg. In our repeated falls, we should be reassured in the knowledge that, like the Israelites at Sinai, we can receive help from angels appointed to assist our return. Such a scene is depicted above, where the fallen Abraham gratefully testified that the angel Yahuwah, quote, took me by the right hand and stood me on my feet, end of quote. The continual challenges endemic in a disciple's life should teach us something about standing itself, namely that what might appear to the naive as a static position will, with experience, eventually be better understood as, quote, a point of equilibrium in the eye of a storm, end of quote. Lest anyone think that living a life of continually standing in the presence of God is a, quote, heavy, humdrum, and safe affair, we close with the words of G.K. Chesterton, who understood that the essence of discipleship is to maintain, quote, the equilibrium of a man behind madly rushing horses, seeming to stoop this way and to sway that, yet in every attitude having the grace of statuary and the accuracy of arithmetic. It is always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands.